follow along as I read Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You can go ahead and be seated. I'd like to ask God's blessing on these next moments and his help. Father, I do ask for your help. This is very serious wherever we are in Scripture, whether it's Genesis or Hebrews or wherever. But as always, your words, inspired, written down by men, they're life or death. And if we get this, if we grasp it, our view of Christ and what he has done for us and all of the salvation benefits you have given us, maybe they'll matter a little more to us. And maybe for someone who could be on the brink or could be going down the path of seeing all that Jesus has to offer and finally saying no, maybe this will be the warning that they need today to genuinely trust him. And that would thrill our souls. So whatever you want to do in all of our hearts, I pray that you will do. In your son's name, amen. Rather than final apostasy and judgment, genuine believers experience the depths and results of salvation. I want to ask a question to begin our looking at this text today, and that is this. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever and their experience of the elements specifically given in verses 4 and 5? As I was reading that, there were five different elements given in verses 4 and 5 that we'll study in depth in a couple of minutes. That apparently there are some that can have at least a surface experience of those, and you would look at that person and think they are a believer, and then they finally reject Christ and what we call apostatize and turn away, and the text seems to be indicating that they have viewed those things for some given amount of time and turn away and don't want them anymore, and the text indicates it's impossible for those people to then have a chance to repent again. That's serious. So we have to ask this question to kind of get a hold of this. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever and their experiences of those elements? A believer, and this is taking all of Scripture into account, trusts in Jesus alone for forgiveness of sin and righteousness. That's the foundation of how we see the gospel. Do you see that Jesus has provided a way for your sins to be forgiven and for you to be given his righteousness? And so you trust him alone, not any goodness that you possess, not any good things you try to do, but do you trust him alone? That's the message of the gospel. So a believer trusts in Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and righteousness and desires God. For the faith that you put in Christ in the beginning is a faith that then will desire God. an unbeliever, obviously doesn't have ultimate final saving faith, and may in some way, especially in this context in this chapter, want the accompanying benefits of salvation without truly desiring God. Maybe some of you have been there before you finally trusted Christ. Maybe some of you know people like that. You know, the clearest example of that is, I don't want to go to hell. That's an accompanying benefit of salvation, but there's no genuine faith that treasures Christ. But ultimately, that person says no to Christ and what is mentioned in these verses. One of those people will persevere and bear fruit, and one will not. And this also brings up how we address assurance of salvation. I remember going to camp and then taking teens to camp for many, many years, and it would always be this idea of going back to whether you really meant it when you made a decision and marked your name and a date in your Bible. Anybody been in that circumstance, right? Did you really mean it? I know you've been listening to all that worldly music, and we're going to have this time where we throw our CDs into the fire in just a few minutes. And you've been wanting everything but Christ, but did you really mean it when you made that decision? Rather than that idea, which is totally unbiblical, it should be, do you possess faith in Christ alone, and does that justifying initial faith then make you treasure Him and obey Him? For that is the nature of faith. Faith that justifies is also faith that will never stop. Here in this text, those who do not have genuine faith and see no value in the scope of salvation that they have observed will finally have no hope. But those in whom the scope of salvation interacts with genuine saving faith and persevering faith experience immeasurable hope and tangible results. And so this text was meant originally, and therefore for us, to encourage those who have a faith that perseveres, that you will treasure these things and you will bear fruit, and then also to warn those who may not have a genuine justifying faith to repent now based on this text. Let's first of all look at verses 1 through 3. It is imperative to move beyond basic teachings because of the critical danger of apostasy. Again, apostasy, for some of you who might not know that word, just means having experienced the things of Christianity and then finally turning away. That's been in the news recently with several people who have been in the Christian realm and have turned away. Okay, so let me read that first part of the sentence again. It's imperative to move beyond basic teachings because of the critical danger of apostasy, but also the immeasurable benefit that comes from genuine and deepening faith. There are six specific phrases in verses 1 and 2 that are the basic principles about which we talked in chapter 5, verse 12, last week. They're described here in chapter 6 as the elementary doctrine of Christ. You see that in verse 1. The author first mentions repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's kind of a couplet. And those deal with the basics of conversion. And then he mentions instructions about washings and laying on of hands. Those are likely about the differences between Jewish purity rituals, like this, the idea of laying hands even on sacrifices and washings and purity type things, and Christian baptism. Okay, and so that may be what he's talking about there, but he is considering them as basic. And then he talks about, and you can let your eyes go to verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And those are related to future things, our hope or judgment. Now the author is saying these six things are basic Christianity. They're the elementary things of being a believer. Therefore, to go on to maturity, these must be foundational and possessed. You must have an expertise in these things, but then also they must be built upon. Not having, as he says to relay a foundation. So therefore, they, in the word here, is leave them in verse 1. Not in the sense that they forget them, but grasping these elementary doctrines allows them to comprehend more complex connections and implications. And this will prove and strengthen, therefore, a genuine faith that doesn't fall away. Here's an example. One of the basic doctrines of Christianity is that when you trust Christ, you are united with Him. You're in union with Him, right? Paul talks often in Ephesians of the fact that we are in Christ. Okay, that's a basic doctrine of Christianity, even though it is extremely deep. But here is a way to take a basic doctrine and to leave it and go on to maturity. For instance, how union with Christ relates to Him being in the holy place. We've already talked about that in the book of Hebrews, right? That Jesus has passed through the real tabernacle or temple, if you want to look at it that way, and is gone and resides in the holy place. And I'm united to Him. So what does that mean? I'm in the holy place, which should blow your mind, a holy God and a sinful man, because of my union with Christ and God seeing His righteousness, I live and forever will be in the holy place, right? That's taking a simple foundational doctrine and then thinking in more mature, complex terms. There are thousands of those. I don't have time to go through them, obviously. I'll give you one more example, at least for today. Baptism. Okay, so you know that when we are baptized, we identify with Him in His death and His burial and then His resurrection. You'll hear me when I baptize someone say that we are buried with Him in baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, so that's a simple doctrine. It's actually one of the things that's mentioned here. But then, how that relates to, for instance, as we've been studying the book of Exodus, how that relates to passing through the waters of judgment. That I have indeed passed through the waters of judgment, but I've been safe in them. And they become waters of salvation rather than waters of judgment because one person entered the infinitely greater depths of waters of judgment and came out himself. Right? So there's a simple doctrine, baptism, but it more complex issues. And I would encourage all of you in your Christian faith to never forget the simple doctrines as in not remembering them anymore, but using them to advance to deeper and more heart-opening truths of Scripture. Just with those two examples I gave you, I hope that stirs some thanksgiving. Now, as the author says in verse 3, God does permit him to move on to these deeper truths. And he's going to do that in verse 20. As he continues to explore all the way through chapter 10, Jesus' high priesthood, and how specifically it relates to Melchizedek. He's saying this, we will do that. We'll go on to these deeper truths, and you, my friends, will get and treasure it, for you are not like the ones who fall away. Now he's saying this to a group, understanding that probably within that group are unbelievers. But he's saying it, you know, like kind of to the congregation. He's saying, we're going to go to the deeper things. You're going to get it. You're going to treasure it. Oh, when I get done, you are going to glory in Jesus as your high priest. And you're not going to fall away because you're not like those who fall away. And then, therefore, he goes into, in verses 4 through 8, this really hard to comprehend, one of the hardest sections to really comprehend in Scripture. So I will try to, in a few minutes, help you understand it so that we land on what I think is the biblical conclusion. In verses 4 through 8, those who faithlessly experience but finally reject the scope of salvation have no final hope. Before I interpret this text, let me give you a couple of alternate interpretations. One interpretation of these verses is that they could be referring to genuine believers who lose their salvation. But we're Baptists, right? And not that Baptist is the end all, but one of the things that describes us as Baptist, right, is the perseverance of the saints. Okay? So, that's it. And the reason we believe that's because the rest of Scripture teaches it. The rest of Scripture teaches that if you have expressed genuine faith in Christ, in that that faith is a gift in the first place and was purchased for all that the Father gave the Son before the foundation of the world, John 10 and 17 teaches us, we will never, if we have trusted Christ for our justification alone, we can't lose our salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So I reject that interpretation, that there can be someone who has genuinely put their faith in Christ and then they can finally turn away. Another, and by the way, it's not, hopefully none of you got a little antsy when I joked about being Baptist, right? I've not always been Baptist. There was a stretch in my life where I was Christian Missionary Alliance. We just want to be Bible people, and if ever, you know, for instance, if ever, it's never going to happen, but, you know, someone said, well, to be a Baptist, you have to believe these things, and they were unscriptural, we'd be fine taking the Baptist off of our church name. I've fought you enough on getting the port out of Port Nikiski. I'm just kidding. No, we haven't fought on anything. Okay, another possible interpretation is that this is hypothetical. If a person could do this, and then lost it, they could never get it back, the author's saying. But then, he's also, by implication, saying you, genuine believers, can't. Okay, I don't think it's a hypothetical thing that is making us have to have, you know, a degree in linguistics to understand. So those are the two interpretations that I don't think it is. Here's what I think it is. These verses seem to be teaching that there may be some who have fully participated in the Christian life and community. Right? So, it could be anyone here as far as our observation of them. And they've showed every sign of being a believer, but they are not, and they finally fall away. It would then be impossible for that person who has seen the value of the scope of salvation and then finally turned away to come to repentance. That's what the text says. In this view, the descriptors that are given here in verses 4 and 5, upon which we'll focus in a minute, are referring to not genuine faith, but surface experience. And I also want to put this caveat in here. When the author in verses 4 and 5 and 6 talks about it being impossible to restore them again to repentance, I believe that it is exegetically okay to leave room for the fact that God can supersede that. For instance, let me just give you an example. There could be someone, you know, I'm not going to name any of you because you'd be offended. So let's say that there was a person in our church named I'm not even going to name him. This individual who walked with the Christians of the church and demonstrated every sign of a belief, seemingly, and then that person turns away, says no, and walks away, and maybe they're like that for 10 years. And then we would look at them and say, yeah, Hebrews 6 applies. But then God changes them. And their heart then is opened. They see things in a new way, with a new heart, and they trust Christ genuinely. Okay? We've seen, there are examples of that. Not a lot, but there are examples of that. So I think we need to understand that even as we're reading this text. I think this is talking about a person who finally definitively looks at all that Jesus is, all the elements of salvation, and says definitively no. And also observationally, we would say that typically those people never, ever come back. The apostate generally stays an apostate. These verses are describing tasting all that the Christian life has to offer. Let me just pause there. tasting all that the Christian life has to offer. Those of you who all of those elements have united and interacted with genuine faith, you know what that tastes like, don't you? But they have tasted all that the Christian life has to offer without it being real. There could be emotion, zeal, obedience, worship, and everything else that would make you think this person is saved. And all of this happens, by the way, within the scope of the Christian community and can therefore happen to an unbeliever. All of these things mentioned land on a finally unresponsive heart and don't connect so that that person then perseveres. And the word for in verse 4 is important. The author's saying we've got to go deeper. We've got to go to these deeper things, because if you've tasted them and then you finally fall away, he's saying, notwithstanding that God can do whatever he wants, and he often takes people, as I mentioned, who it looks like they've become apostate, and he rescues them. So generally speaking, if you've tasted them and then you finally fall away, the author's saying that's it. And the author's saying we want to keep that from happening. When he says it's impossible, what is impossible? For someone to have seen the value of the scope of salvation in these five elements listed, verse 4, being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, and then verse 5, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and tasting the powers of the age to come. And then that person finally looks at that, looks at Jesus, and says, no. All of this and how it sums up Jesus is of no value to me. I reject it. And then they apostatize. When that happens, they can't be, according to verses 5 and 6, restored again to repentance. Now, by the way, that was not initially genuine repentance. It may have looked like it, but it wasn't genuine faith-fueled repentance. The phrase about them crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt means that they have the same final analysis of Jesus that those who crucified him did. He's of no worth to me. That's what they're saying. They finally reject these things and they reject Jesus as worthless and not necessary. They will never repent. And then they will be judged. Verse 8, if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. This example of land that's worthless and will be burned is what is in store for those who have seen from a human viewpoint all that Christ is, and they say he's of no value to me. I finally don't want him, and they turn away. Now, as I said, God could take someone who was seemingly in this and genuinely regenerate them. For that would be an indication that indeed there's no final falling away. And so the impossible leaves room for God's grace, while at the same time, there at some point seemingly is a final falling away where that person will never repent. For them, these descriptors may have been somewhat experienced but never interact with true faith. And these descriptions in verses 4 and 5 are experiences that do not make a lasting connection with genuine saving faith, even though they can seem real. So being enlightened could mean having an intellectual knowledge of the gospel, right? And we've seen examples of that, right? They go to a big event and they hear the gospel and they intellectually understand it. Tasting of the heavenly gift could mean experiencing the blessing that's part of the Christian community, or it even could be referring to communion, actual physical taste. Sharing in the Holy Spirit could mean that, certainly not having him in salvation, not having the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes when you trust Christ genuinely, but seeing and acknowledging his activity, Right? Giving assent to the fact that, yes, there's a Holy Spirit. He's doing this work. Tasting the goodness of the Word and of the powers of the age to come. And is again, it's this idea of an intellectual affirmation of God's goodness and power. And these things can be somewhat experienced from the outside with someone who doesn't have genuine, persevering faith. And they are not genuine and precious. But for the true believer, and this is why I did this sermon in this way. You know, I've read through this dozens and dozens of time and never really just stopped and looked at those descriptors in verses 4 and 5 that the unbeliever finally says, no, those things don't matter to me. It's like we used to have this lady in our church at Tri-County who couldn't taste. She helped us with the youth group, and you know, like we'd take her to camp and retreats and on activities and stuff, and you know, Ann and I and the rest of the leaders would be eating these amazing Mexican meals or whatever, and she's like, "What? I have no idea what you're tasting because I can't taste them." And it's like these people are tasting these things in verses 4 and 5 and spitting them out because they don't matter. And as I stopped and slowed down as I was studying, I realized that I think the pivot of all of this is verses 4 and 5 and these descriptors that are infinitely glorious. And when they unite with genuine faith, they taste good. And I want more. And that taste for them will never go away. So therefore, for the true believer, these elements are of infinite value and they are effective. For verse 7 says that land that drinks rain is fruitful and is blessed by God, unlike the land that verse 8 describes that bears nothing useful and is burned. Same rain, right? Same rain falling on unresponsive land, cursed. Same rain falling on land that accepts it, glorious and life-giving. And therefore, hopefully having explained that exegetically correct, we move to verses 9 through 12, still keeping in mind verses 4 and 5. But those who have genuine faith experience and embrace the scope of salvation, and therefore experience the resulting fruit. Let me just briefly comment on those elements of verses 4 and 5 in relation to a genuine believing heart. Being enlightened. That's true regeneration when God takes your heart of stone out and gives you a heart of flesh, and you see the truth of God and sin and the gospel, and it's truly transforming. You've been enlightened. Tasting of the heavenly gift. Not just the unbeliever's surface taste, but like Psalm 34:8 says, when it says, taste and see that the Lord is good, and comprehending the depths of the glory of salvation and Jesus. Brothers and sisters, have you tasted the goodness of that? And having tasted that, oh, could you ever leave that? And then sharing in the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not like a non-embracing knowledge of what the Spirit does, but truly experiencing what He does in generation when He has made you a new creation, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says. And He indwells you. He is literally with you. You have fellowship with Him. You have a relationship with God inside you through the Holy Spirit. And the power that He gives for evangelism and killing sin and so many other things. You've really tasted of what it's like to possess the Holy Spirit, not just see with unbelieving eyes what the Holy Spirit does. Tasting of the goodness of the Word of God. That's treasuring Scripture. And treasuring the one who wrote Scripture and the one that Scripture reveals. And then tasting the goodness of the powers of the age to come. Comprehending and trusting the ability of God to make all things new. He's already made you new, if this is real. And the power of the age to come is indicating that He's going to make it all new, just like He's made you new. And you've tasted of that, and you know it, and you see it, and you savor it. The author in verse 9 is confident as he speaks to the audience, obviously, as I mentioned, in generality, that they have seen and savored with real and enduring faith the scope of salvation, and they will not fall away and be judged. And he says it, though we speak in this way, in your case, beloved, we're sure of better things. Well, what are the better things? Better things is seeing and savoring all of these elements and not rejecting them, and so much more. Things that belong to salvation. These things that belong to salvation in verse 9 are the elements from verses 4 and 5, but truly valued. Having met with a genuine believing heart. And there's more, such as what the rest of the passage says, and valuing Jesus as superior, which is the whole point of Hebrews. The seeing and savoring of the elements listed, and their sum, Jesus and his value, results then, therefore, in the rest of the passage in verses 10 through 12, in tangible fruit and blessing. In verse 10, they have a gospel-enabled love that does all for his glory, for God's glory, for his name, that's what it says, that has caused them to continue to serve brothers and sisters in Christ. And God, in his care for them, sees and honors this, as verse 10 says. He's not unjust. He's not going to overlook this love that has flown from the elements of salvation, interacting with a genuine heart, and there's just so a gospel-enabled love. And I've mentioned this to you dozens of times before. I see this in so many ways in this family of believers. And I want to pastorally say to you, if the elements of salvation, being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, all those things have met with a believing and soft heart, and you've tasted that and you've seen that is good, one of the overflows is going to be love. Can't be any other way. You demonstrate that, but let us continue to live in the reality of that. And this would have been especially useful for these people who had it hard and had to show love in sacrificial ways, in ways that may be putting their necks out to be persecuted. Verses 11 and 12, then the author comes back to perseverance, which he continues to do all through Hebrews. This genuine faith that has seen and savored the scope of salvation and the Jesus that it magnifies is the basis of the same earnestness, as he mentions, that perseveres in assurance and hope to the end. This faith, genuine saving faith that has seen and savored all of these elements of salvation. The rain has come. It is met with good ground. Love is one of the demonstrations of that. That faith also doesn't fall away like we've already mentioned. It perseveres with assurance and hope. And it's not sluggish like verse 12 says. That word was already used in chapter 5, verse 11 for immature believers. But not being sluggish shows its reality in its endurance. In, like others who share in this same faith, the verse is talking about, he's actually going to talk about Abraham in the next verses. So Abraham is an example. These ones that have gone before does not neglect this great salvation that the author has already talked about in chapter 2, but will finally receive the fullness of every gospel benefit. You have, if you've trusted Christ, received the fullness of gospel benefit. You've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You shared in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word. You've tasted the goodness of the powers of the age to come. And rather than that coming on to a hard and unbelieving heart, even if they may have looked like a Christian, and then turning away, it has met with a soft, faith-filled heart that values those things and the Jesus that they demonstrate and will never turn away. It will continue to persevere. And finally, the author says, fully and without limitation receive every gospel benefit. So the question that I asked at the beginning of our time together today is very appropriate. What's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer? A believer, which I would assume most of you are, is someone who has seen their sinfulness, seen God's holiness and the fact that his holiness demands final judgment for that sinfulness in hell for eternity, and has seen the glory of what Jesus has provided in salvation, has put their faith in Jesus alone for salvation, and then that person interacts with these elements of verses 4 and 5 and sees and savors them. And so if you're in that category, you should leave here today thrilled that you have tasted of the heavenly gift and you continue to taste of it. That you've participated in the Holy Spirit and you continue to participate in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the Word of God, all these other things that it's mentioning. And so that's where I would exhort you to be as a believer today. To, like I did, slow down, read through those verses and say, what does that mean for me today as one who has genuine saving faith? And there's a difference between that individual and then the person who, as the text has said, participated in the Christian community, observed intellectually these things, but they finally turn away. And the exhortation and encouragement for that person today, whoever you are, and I assume nothing. Because again, this is seeming to indicate that a person can fake it. That as the Bible says, that today would be the day that you would finally see, man, these things haven't tasted good because maybe I don't possess faith. And today would be the day that you would go to your spouse or your mom or your dad or your child or me or whoever and say, today I want to trust Jesus alone. And that faith that you demonstrate, maybe even today for the first part, for the first time, we'll see verses 4 and 5 and savor them and see how good they taste, and you will persevere and you will love and you will have full assurance of hope. Where are we today? Let's pray. Father, it's not within my capacity to determine or judge or do anything about those two categories except give the truth of your word. And I pray those of us who have genuinely believed will see and savor in deeper ways what it means to have tasted of the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, you know, the things that are mentioned here. And my prayer also would be for maybe a kid, maybe an adult who's not trusted Christ, and they see these elements and the Christ that they demonstrate as of no value, that you will change their hearts today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.